One of the nice things about staying at a hotel is that certain things are done for you. You go out for the day, and when you get home, your bed has been made, the washing up has been done, and there's fresh towels in the bathroom. It's great. Someone did that for you. And of course, that's part of what you're paying for. This is also one of the great things about purchasing a new piece of technology, a laptop, a tablet, or a smartphone. You discover all of these things it can do for you. It can organize your calendar or synchronize with your other devices. It allows you to play your favorite music, or it makes it really easy to take and share photos. I have a smartphone and a laptop, and I'm sure I'm only using a fraction of their capability. There's probably lots and lots of other things they could do for me. Don't we appreciate it when a friend, out of the goodness of their heart, does something for us? Yeah, we mention that we have some jobs to do, or that we have a particular need, and they say, look, don't worry about that. I'll look after it for you. That's a blessing. He's not here tonight, so I can talk about him, but this is one of the ways that Pastor Brendan has been a blessing to me. Now, I've been in the middle of an especially busy week, lots of preparation to do, people to visit and so forth, and he's offered to do some of the smaller administrative type jobs for me, and I've been very grateful for his help. Now, we appreciate our technology, our friends, our family members, because they do good things for us. This is not the only reason, but this is part of it, and that's okay. That's normal. As we continue our study in the book of Proverbs, we come to a section where Solomon, in speaking to his son, lays out what wisdom will do for him. As we saw last Sunday evening in the first half of chapter 2, Solomon wants his son to pursue wisdom. And he promises that if he does, he will find it. God will give it to him. In the second half of the chapter, he goes on to tell him what wisdom will do for him, how wisdom will benefit him. No doubt part of Solomon's motive is to show his son that pursuing wisdom is worthwhile. That in fact it's absolutely necessary for his safety. Wisdom is essential to his moral and spiritual well-being as it is to ours. In this passage we're going to consider this evening, we're going to consider it in a sermon I've called What Wisdom Will Do For You. What Wisdom Will Do For You. Please follow along as I read Proverbs chapter 2, verses 10 to 22. When wisdom entereth into thine heart, and knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul, discretion shall preserve thee, understanding shall keep thee, to deliver thee from the way of the evil man, from the man that speaketh froward things, who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice to do evil and delight in the frowardness of the wicked, whose ways are crooked, and they froward in their paths, to deliver thee from the strange woman, even from the stranger which flattereth with her words, which forsaketh the guide of her youth, and forgetteth the covenant of her God. For her house inclineth unto death, and her paths unto the dead. None that go unto her return again, neither take they hold of the paths of life. That thou mayest walk in the way of good men and keep the paths of the righteous. For the upright shall dwell in the land, and the perfect shall remain in it. But the wicked shall be cut off from the earth, and the transgressors shall be rooted out of it. Amen. This text neatly divides into four parts. There is an opening statement or proposition concerning wisdom and what it will do for us. Then two characters are introduced and described, the evil man and the strange woman. These represent two kinds of people who pose a threat to us. And it's from these that wisdom will deliver us. And then there is a final summary and conclusion. We have the entrance of wisdom, the evil man, the strange woman, and then the walk of the wise. These are our four headings for this evening. And so first of all, let's turn our attention to the entrance of wisdom. We see this in verses 10 and 11. Solomon is working off the premise that his son has followed his exhortation in verses 1 through 4. He has received his words. He has inclined his ear to wisdom and applied his heart to understanding. He has cried after knowledge. He has sought after wisdom as a man searches for buried treasure. He has applied himself and he has received wisdom from God. And now Solomon makes three statements about this wisdom. He tells his son and he tells us where it's supposed to go, how we need to feel about it, and what it will do for us. It's supposed to enter into our heart, verse 10, when wisdom entereth into thine heart. The Hebrew word translated entereth here means more than simply walking through the door. It carries the idea of taking up residence in. The children of Israel entered into the promised land, and they stayed there. It was their permanent dwelling place. That's the sense here. Wisdom taking up permanent residence in the heart, resting in the heart. The heart is the center of one's being. It's the seat of the will and the affections. This is the place where our attitudes are formed and held, and this is where God's wisdom needs to go. If it doesn't enter into the heart, it will do us no good. It needs to enter in and shape our attitudes, shape our mindset. This is the renewed mind that the New Testament talks about. This is renewed affections. David talked about this in Psalm 119, verse 11. Thy word I have hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. If it's not hidden in the heart, it's not going to help David when it comes to his struggle with sin. And it's not going to help us. And we have this expression, in one ear and out the other. And we hear something, we read something, it's in our thoughts for a moment, and then it's gone. This is the opposite. This is hearing, reading, learning, and then meditating, pondering, remembering, repenting if necessary, changing our attitudes, changing our point of view, changing our mindset according to God's revelation of himself and his will. Wisdom is supposed to enter into the heart, and we're also supposed to take delight in it. This is how we need to feel about it. Look, please, once again at verse 10. When wisdom entereth into thine heart, and knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul. If God's wisdom is going to benefit us, it needs to be a blessing to us, not a burden. It needs to be sweetness to our soul. His revelation is not to be, as it were, dry and stale, not dull and boring. If that's how you feel about the Bible, and I use that word deliberately, if that's how you feel about the Bible, then you will always be pushing back against God's wisdom. It won't be working for you. Again, we can go to the Psalms to fill out this idea. In Psalm 1, we have a description of the truly blessed man and his delight, we're told. What rejoices his heart is the law of the Lord. In Psalm 19, David says this of the words of God's law, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. God's word was sweet and lovely and desirable to David. This was Jeremiah's personal testimony, chapter 15, verse 16. Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. The same truth is expressed in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 22, for I delight in the law of God. After the inward man. In my soul, God's word, God's wisdom is my delight. Wisdom must not only enter into our heart, it must also be pleasant to our soul. something that is lovely to us, something sweet and beautiful, something that causes us to rejoice in the inner man. And when it is, Solomon tells us what it will do for us. Verse 10 and then verse 11. When wisdom entereth into thine heart and knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul, discretion shall preserve thee, understanding shall keep thee. Discretion, in the words of one author, is the outward manifestation of wisdom. It tests what is uncertain and avoids danger. When wisdom is in your heart, you have discretion. You can think clearly and carefully. You don't make rash decisions, and that keeps you safe. The Hebrew word translated understanding refers to the power of distinguishing and separating, the ability to decide what is best. And again, when you have wisdom, you are enabled to do this, to distinguish between right and wrong, between true and false. You know what is the best path to choose. You're not going to be deceived by appearances. Wisdom enables us to make good decisions. That's the point here. In doing so, it protects us from the evil out there and from the evil that resides in our own hearts. Wisdom delivers us. And Solomon goes on to mention two people, really two kinds of people out there in the world that wisdom delivers us from. These are people who can do us great harm to every part, body, soul, and spirit. The first person he mentions is the evil man. And this is the second heading in our outline, the evil man. We're introduced to him in verses 12 through 15. Instead of taking these verses one by one, I want to draw your attention to three things Solomon tells us about him. What he says, how he lives, and what makes him happy. We're told in verse 12 that the evil man speaks froward things. This word froward means to turn or pervert. It is to say perverse things. One author defines it as the willful misrepresentation of that which is good and true. There's a truth, there's a command, there's a principle in Scripture, and the evil man, he turns it. He twists it. He mixes in some untruth, or he denies the truth altogether. Of course, this goes right back to the devil himself. He's the father of lies. This is what he did in the garden with Eve. He spoke froward things. He misrepresented God and his word. "Ye shall not surely die," he said. "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." There was enough truth in that lie to make it deadly dangerous. There are evil men speaking froward things all around us. And this shouldn't surprise us. Paul told us plainly in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." Some of what they say has no attraction to us whatsoever. I'm fairly confident we're not drawn to what the militant atheists are saying. I'm fairly confident we're not drawn to what the apologists for Islam or the Roman Catholic Church are saying. We're not likely to be deceived by the propaganda of the Wiccans or the neo-pagans or the LGBTQI lobbyists. And yet there are some froward things said by evil men that do have an attraction to us. Let's be honest about that this evening. And we need to be delivered from them. The world is full of evil men who promote a materialistic, pleasure-oriented, self-centered way of life. There are those who advocate for a looser kind of morality. There are those who offer solutions to life's problems that diverge from what God says. And what these men say chimes with us. We like what we hear because we would like to have certain things, or we would like to have certain experiences, or we wish it was easier to deal with our problems. Their sales pitch, their philosophy appeals to our particular set of desires, the lust of our eyes, the lust of our flesh, the pride of life. As I heard a preacher once say, we all smoke our particular brand of flesh. And there are some men out there who are offering us that brand, offering us what we want and offering us justifications for having it. We're tempted to listen, to give ourselves to this worldly wisdom, wisdom which James calls earthly, sensual and devilish. The evil man speaks froward things. Solomon also tells us how he lives. Verse 13, who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. Verse 15, whose ways are crooked and they froward in their paths. There is a deliberate rejection of what God says is good. He leaves, he forsakes the paths of uprightness. Why? To walk in the ways of darkness. This darkness speaks of sin and iniquity. It's a metaphor used throughout the scriptures. God is light. He calls us to walk in the light of his word. But the evil man walks in darkness. He prefers the darkness. He chooses to live in opposition to God. He transgresses God's law. He chooses the crooked path instead of the straight, the perverse instead of that which is ordered by God. The evil man lives a life characterized by sin. That's the point here. He is somewhere in the list that the Apostle Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Many of these sins that become a way of life are not controversial in our world. You might practice them, but they don't mark you out as an especially evil person. You can be habitually sexually immoral. You can be driven by a desire for material gain. You can regularly drink to excess, and that's okay. In other words, you can be promiscuous, a homosexual, a covetous person, or a drunkard, and the world says, that's fine. It's perfectly acceptable to be an evil man, to leave the paths of uprightness, to walk in the ways of darkness. Our society says, that's fine. There is no issue. Do what you feel, be what you are, follow your heart. And we, as Christians, can buy into that. We can be desensitized. We can stop seeing sin for what it is and therefore stop seeing the evil man. And when we do, we become more susceptible to the froward things he has to say. But the description gets worse. It's not only what he says and how he lives, but also what makes him happy. Verse 14, who rejoice to do evil and delight in the frowardness of the wicked. The evil man doesn't just tolerate sin, he commits sin. He doesn't just commit sin, he practices sin. He doesn't just practice sin, he celebrates sin. He rejoices in doing evil and in the evil of others. There is a foreshadowing here of what Paul would say centuries later in Romans chapter 1. When God gives men over to their own sinful desires, they get to a point where they do evil themselves and take pleasure in the evil of others. Right at the end of Romans chapter 1, who knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. They give their hearty approval. We're there, aren't we? We're there. There is a sense in which our whole culture is the evil man. Our culture rejoices to do evil and delights in the perversity of the wicked. That which God hates is celebrated in the media, in the academy, and even on our streets. And we are not immune. We can be drawn in. We can subtly imbibe the spirit of the age. We can be deceived by the evil man, and that's bad for us. To listen to him and so to our flesh is to reap corruption. To join him on his crooked path is to set ourselves towards death and destruction. This is what God's wisdom saves us from. It allows us to recognize his deceit. It shows us where it all ends up, and it provides a better way to live. A way that leads to true peace, joy, and human flourishing. There is the evil man, and then there is the strange woman. That's our third heading, the strange woman. And much of what I've said about the evil man applies to her. But perhaps Solomon mentions her here and raises this whole issue of sexual sin because he knew what a temptation it would be for his son. There are many lusts, many sins to which young men are drawn, but this one is at the forefront. As we know, this sin dominated and ruined Solomon's own life. Solomon introduces us to the strange woman in verses 16 through 19, and then he mentions her again in chapters 5, 6, and 7. In fact, chapter 5 is solely devoted to warning us about her. Before we consider what our text says, I want to define the term strange woman. It is a bit unusual for us, the strange woman. Now, the word strange literally refers to a stranger or to a foreigner, one who didn't belong to the nation of Israel. And it's this idea of not belonging that is in focus. The strange woman is the woman who doesn't belong to you. She's not your wife. It's not lawful for you to have an intimate relationship with her. She may be the wife of another man. She is pictured that way in chapter 7. She is an adulteress. Or she may simply be an immoral woman. She's not married and she sleeps around. Or she may in fact be a harlot, a prostitute. She makes her living out of her immoral behavior. Whatever the specific circumstances might be, she is a woman who is offering herself, but she's not yours to have, because you have not entered into the covenant of marriage with her. All sexual activity outside of that covenant, the scriptures clearly forbid. And I might add here that while the imagery is of a strange woman, the principle applies also to the strange man. Women are tempted in the same way to have relationships with men who don't belong to them. The warning here is for women as well. The deliverance promised here is also for women. In these few verses, Solomon tells us what the strange woman says, how she lives, and where she takes you. Listen to what she says, verse 16. To deliver thee from the strange woman, even from the stranger which flattereth with her words. The strange woman says nice things. The Hebrew word translated flattereth literally means smooth. And this idea is picked up in chapter 5, verse 3. For the lips of a strange woman drop as honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. She tells you that you're wonderful. She tells you that you're desirable. She makes you feel good with her words. She tells you how delightful it will be to spend time with her, to be intimate with her. She paints an ideal picture of herself and of the sin she wants you to commit. There will be no consequences, no strings attached. It will be pleasurable. It will be a positive experience with no downside. She flatters, she draws you in with her words. I think the flattering words of the strange woman represent the alluring nature of this kind of sin. This is one of the outstanding characteristics of sexual immorality. There is an appeal to it, more of an appeal than with many other kinds of sin. Dishonesty, anger, gossip. These sins are enticing in certain circumstances. We're tempted to indulge in them, but our society doesn't market anger or dishonesty to us, at least not anywhere like it does this kind of sin. The world even says it. Anger doesn't sell. Dishonesty doesn't sell. Sex sells. It's not violent, ugly men who grace the billboards and the magazine covers. It's the desirable, handsome young man or woman whose clothing often leaves little to the imagination. There is no doubting the powerful allure of sexual sin. This flattery is everywhere. These smooth words. You can have these experiences. You can step outside of the boundaries that God has established. It's okay. It's normal. You're entitled to it. There are no consequences. There are no strings attached. Internet pornography makes these promises. The culture of casual relationships makes these promises. So much of what we see on television and in the cinema makes these promises. It idealizes the strange woman and all that she stands for. This is what she says. But note also the way she lives. Verse 17, which forsaketh the guide of her youth and forgetteth the covenant of her God. The guide of her youth is probably a reference to her father. She forsakes, she shakes off the good things her father taught her. She rejects his authority, his care and his guidance. And she forgets the covenant of her God. This is likely a reference to the Mosaic covenant, the law of God. She's just like the evil man. He leaves the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. Her parents and the law of God have shown her the paths of righteousness, but she rejects them. She chooses a sinful, immoral way of life. She chooses to walk in the ways of darkness. And then thirdly, we're told where she takes us. And it's not good. Verse 18. For her house inclineth unto death, and her paths unto the dead. This is reiterated in chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. But her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold on hell. She takes you into sin. And what does James tell us in the New Testament? Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. You listen to her flattery. You commit sin with her. You satisfy the lust of the flesh. You reap corruption. She's a killer. That's the truth. She's a killer. Sexual sin leads to death. The death of trust, the death of relationships and reputation, the death of a healthy mind and a healthy body. And for the unrepentant sinner, it leads to everlasting death in hell. Hebrews chapter 14 verse 4, marriage is honourable in all and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers, pornois in Greek, that is sexually immoral people and adulterers, God will judge. Revelation chapter 21 verse 8, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The sexually immoral are mentioned right there in that verse. The strange woman takes you towards death and into hell. Now, the world makes light of this kind of sin. It has normalized this kind of sin. When it comes to marriage and sexuality, the devil is doing some of his best work. But God says this sin is serious. It's soul destroying and it will be judged. This sin is serious not only because it breaks God's law, but because it strikes at the heart of God's creative order. And because the ramifications extend beyond the individuals involved. Children are often the fruit of this sin. And they are born into circumstances that God never intended. And despite what the academy might say, they begin life at a disadvantage. Now, this is not to say that God doesn't forgive. He does. He gives grace. His blood washes away all our transgressions. I love that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. There's that horrible vice list. And Paul says, and such were some of you. But you've been washed. You've been made clean. There is forgiveness. There is grace. There is healing for those broken by sexual sin. And God gives grace to those children who aren't being raised by a mum and dad who are happily married to each other. Part of our mission as the church is to be a channel of God's grace to these children and to people who've been hurt by their own sinful choices in this area. praise God for the promises of the gospel, for cleansing and healing, but none of that ought to take away from the gravity of this warning. Her house inclineth unto death, and her paths unto the dead. This brings us finally then to the summary that Solomon gives in the last three verses. In this summary, he gives the positive side of what wisdom does. It delivers us from sin and death and puts us in the way of God's blessing. And so we come to our fourth and final heading, the walk of the wise. Again, there are three points to note here, and we'll move through them fairly quickly. First of all, Solomon tells us where we will walk when wisdom has entered into our hearts and delivered us from the evil man. Verse 20, that thou mayest walk in the way of good men and keep the paths of the righteous. Wisdom keeps us in the right place. Wisdom keeps us on the path that pleases God. This is the way of good men. The contrast is stark, the way of evil men, the way of good men. I'm not sure this is exactly what the text means, but it is true that when we walk on these paths, we live our life with good people. Our fellow travellers are people who do us good, who encourage us and edify us. Solomon not only talks about where we will walk, but also where we will dwell. Look, please, at verse 21. For the upright shall dwell in the land, and the perfect shall remain in it. This had immediate application for the children of Israel. If they walked in the paths of righteousness, if they received and lived by God's wisdom, then they would be preserved in their promised land. And there would be material prosperity in their promised land. It was all laid out in the Mosaic Covenant, particularly in the book of Deuteronomy, where we have the blessings and the curses. For we who are partakers of the new covenant, who live in the church age, there is no physical land that is ours. We are members of a spiritual kingdom that one day will be realized on earth, but not until Christ returns. And so we can take this as a reference to dwelling in the place of God's blessing. When wisdom enters our heart, when it becomes our way of life, we experience the promises of God and we experience the provision of God. We dwell and remain in the place where God wants us to be. And this is the place where we avoid the terrible consequences of sin and the judgment of God. That's where the passage finishes. It ends with what we escape when we walk in the paths of righteousness. This is the terrible end of those who don't. Verse 22, but the wicked shall be cut off from the earth, and the transgressors shall be rooted out of it. God's wisdom, as it's presented here, is highly attractive, isn't it? I know the weaknesses of my heart. I'm aware of the temptations that are all around me. To borrow Paul's phrase in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I am not ignorant of Satan's devices. I want to be delivered. I want to be rescued from the evil man and the strange woman. I acknowledge the threat they pose to my soul and my relationships and my Christian service. And if wisdom enters into my heart, I will be delivered, and so will you. I'm sure we're all in furious agreement on this point tonight. We all want the same thing. Now, brothers and sisters, let's be thankful that God graciously offers us his wisdom. Let's step out and receive it. Let's do what we need to have that wisdom take up residence in our hearts. I pray we will. Amen.